Take your Bibles with me and let us turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I've chosen a text this morning for us to consider that really allows us to study and meditate upon doctrines that came forth, really rediscovered in the Protestant Reformation. This morning, though, I do not want it to us to look at it as a matter of just an academic study or lecture of that type, but that we would understand and be overjoyed by what we call the doctrines of grace, what God has done in saving us. And so I want us to study this morning, in Christ, He gave us grace. In Christ, He gave us grace. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 9, if you would stand with me as we reverence the reading of God's holy word. God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. 499 years ago tomorrow, an event took place that would be used by God in a significant way. History records that Martin Luther had no idea that his 95 theses that he posted on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, would bring such seismic shifts in the history of the church. Luther had not at all that that would come. He was simply calling for what he believed were reforms that needed to come in the church. Luther's theses, we would not agree with every one of them. He still was a man who was beginning to see the light of truth, but had still ways to go. But I want you to listen to what he said in the 62nd line of this group of theses. Quote, "The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God." And beloved, that had been lost for centuries. There were men like Wycliffe and Huss and others who had stood bringing the church and calling it back to these truths, but their voices had been suppressed and silenced by martyrdom, by death, by banishment, and exile. But with Luther in 1517 and onward, what we know as the Protestant Reformation took place. It is a complex period of history that spans many countries, cities, empires, kingdoms, individuals, and many years. Many books have and will continue to be written about what took place and the ramifications that have come from this period to the present. Yet I believe there's a short way to summarize everything that came from the Reformation. The gospel of God's grace revealed in Christ Jesus, as told to us in the holy word of God. The five solas of the Reformation, Sola Scriptura, Sola Fide, Sola Gratia, Solus Christus, and Sola Deo Gloria, those are the core truths that explain what the men of this period were teaching and preaching out of the Reformation. And yet, what they were preaching and teaching and writing was not something they created. It was not something that they had just imagined. Many believed it was novel or new teachings, but it was that which the early church fathers had taught. It was that which the apostles had taught, and the prophets, and most of all, it is what Jesus Christ Himself had taught. And so, to put it simply, these men were teaching that we must go to the Bible, for it and it alone is the final authority. And in the Scriptures, we find them pointing to Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of everything in redemption, and He is all that we have, and He is all that we need. A recent hymn that has been written by Sovereign Grace Ministries called All I Have is Christ. I will not sing it, but I do want you to hear what one of those lines says, quote, "But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace." Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Beloved, that is the testimony of every Christian, that He is all that we have because He is our life. But 1,500 years nearly before Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses on the church door, Paul writes in his final epistle telling Timothy that all any of them have is the grace of God revealed in Christ Jesus. And such a glorious gospel of grace is worthy of our suffering. Paul was in a Roman dungeon. He knows that his time of death is soon. All have forsaken him. Timothy, his son in the faith, was discouraged himself. Timothy was facing persecution. He was facing hostility. And his beloved mentor and his father in the faith, Paul, was there awaiting execution. Everything that could go wrong seemed to be going wrong. And yet Paul, in verse 8, calls on Timothy not to be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of His gospel. Don't be ashamed of me, Timothy, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. There in the final words of the Apostle Paul, he is calling young Timothy's mind back to core truths of the gospel. Not because Paul wants to debate them. Not because Paul didn't have anything else to talk about that's of importance. But that because there is nothing greater than the gospel. And in our life, whether it be in good times or bad times, we keep going back to the gospel. And Paul said, "It is the glorious grace of God given us in Christ Jesus, Timothy, that I can suffer and continue to look for it." And young Timothy, that is what you must do as well. And so Paul expounds upon the grace of God given to us in Christ. And I want you to notice in these two verses, I don't ordinarily just look at two verses in a inside of a sentence, but the Apostle Paul in his epistles, they can have a long sentence that is about 10 verses sometimes. So we're just picking out two this morning to focus on. And I want you to look with me at three aspects of grace. The first aspect of grace is in the first half of verse 9. Grace is sovereign grace. God, who has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he begins to write about the gospel, many times in his epistles, it moves him to go into a doxology, to really go into a section of praise. I think that should teach us something. That we do not just study and discuss and learn about the gospel just from a sense so that we can say we're more right than other people. But we do it to fuel our worship and our praise of our great God. Remember back in the book of Romans that Paul, for the first 11 chapters, is dealing with many different doctrines related to the gospel. He deals with faith. He deals with depravity. He deals with justification. He deals with election and predestination, the church and Israel, all of that. And at the end of that section on doctrine, this is what he writes in Romans 11. Verses 33 through 36. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Or who has given Him a gift that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." And so here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul looks at God as the one who saved us and called us. In these two verses, Paul refers to God as our Savior and Jesus Christ as our Savior. He does it many times in his epistles, and it shows us that the entire Trinity is at work in the redemption of the people of God. The initiative and the work is all of God. And who is God doing this to? Verse number 9, who saved us and called us. Who is the us in this passage? This is a reference to believers. Now, sometimes people make salvation seem like this very bland, generic, general, non-specific work. But Jesus said in John 10, I lay down my life for my sheep. Amen. Beloved, He has saved us. He has called us. He has done that for a people that He has set His redemptive love upon, not because we deserved it. We've earned nothing. It's not that we have been good enough and therefore God has to love us. No, God loves us in spite of us. Don't ask me to explain that. I don't know why. But I'm glad to know I don't need to have the answer. But to know that He is a great God. The work of God in verse number 9, who saved us, is a reference to all that is in the economy of salvation, including what we know as predestination and election. This proceeds then the calling, the effectual calling of God. And notice that Paul deliberately says that this election, this saving, this calling is not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. God's purpose, God's will, God's plan, God's resolve is linked with His gracious intent and attitude. This morning, if anyone's understanding of the gospel leaves room for them to say that I have done something, that I have accomplished something, that I have earned God's favor, then as Paul says in Galatians 1, it is another gospel. It is a false gospel. Because the gospel of God tells us that it is all of grace. It is not because of who we are, what family we've been born into, what our heritage is, or any good works that we've accomplished by going to church, by praying, by reading, by giving, whatever you want to name. We're not saved because of any of those things. We are saved because of His purpose and grace. You can't work your way, and I can't work my way into this verse and into this text and into this book and into this Bible when it comes to salvation, because there's no room for us. The only room in there for us is that we are sinners who need to be saved. And only God can do that. Amen. So what is involved in this saving of us and calling us? What do we mean by sovereign grace? The decree of God's redemption is based upon God's purpose. The Bible teaches us that God elects us because of His grace. That's here in our text. We also learn that God's election is also based upon His love. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. So His election is based upon grace. It's based upon love. And it is also based upon mercy. Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, when we talk about and read about and study about and discuss the doctrine of God's gracious election, this is not some mere academic debate. This is not some cold doctrine. Let me be very frank this morning. If someone can discuss the doctrine of God's election of a people unto salvation in a cold and indifferent way, they've not understood it. Because when we understand that God has chosen to save us out of His grace and His love and His mercy, and not because we could earn it, because we never could, that should warm our hearts with worship and praise and gratitude and devotion that a sovereign, holy God would choose to set His love on His fallen creation that goes beyond human comprehension. And so the doctrine of election, of Him saving us and calling us, is that which should bring joy to us. Grace, therefore, is not a reward for what we have done or who we are, but it is solely because of Him. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 27, 28, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So salvation is not about what you can do or I can do, but it is solely about what God has purposed to do. And He has chosen to save us out of His good pleasure. So grace is the means by which God carries out His redemptive purpose. Now, I know there are many people who like to debate and argue about how much God's involved or what He does. And sometimes it seems like some think that things kind of sneak up on Him. I want you to hear not what Luther says or Calvin says or Bunyan says or Spurgeon says, although we'll enjoy reading them. I want you to hear what the Bible says. Because we believe these truths not because of the roll call of men there, but because of what the Scriptures teach. Proverbs 19, verse 21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Isaiah 46, 10, God, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Was the death of Jesus an accident? Was He at the wrong time in the wrong place? Acts 2:23, Peter says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What is election based upon? God reacting to us or God determining something? Romans 9:11, speaking of Jacob and Esau, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. And Ephesians 1, verse 11, in Him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Beloved, if it were not for God's sovereign purpose and grace, none of us would be saved. None of us would be redeemed. None of us would have life. We are not saved on the basis of anything that we could ever offer God. In fact, it is in my fallen nature to run from God. I'm not running to Him. You weren't running to Him. And this morning, if you are without Christ, you will not be saved because you found Him one day. It will be because He found you. He comes searching for us. And so it is in my fallen nature to sin as much as I want and enjoy my sin. God has to come down to our level and save us. And that is why Jesus Christ left the throne of glory and came and was born into this world. He must be the one who saved. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit have in unity decreed in eternity past to save a people unto His glory and praise. That's why in the book of Revelation, when the saints of all the ages are gathered around the Lamb, what are they saying? Are they saying, me and Jesus, we are perfect partners and we got here together? No. There is no praise in there for you or I. All the praise and all the worship gathered around the throne is for the Lamb who was slain and redeemed us and saved us. And so if that's how it's going to be in heaven, then what should we be doing here on this earth? What gospel should we be preaching? We preach the gospel of the grace of God given to us in Christ Jesus. W.A. Criswell writes, quote, "We are saved in the purposes of God from the beginning." Do you see what that doctrine does to a man's works, to a man's merit, to a man's fine presentation of himself? God says we are saved by the mercy and the goodness and the atonement and the calling and the elective purposes of heaven. And in no wise is a man ever saved in his own word, in his own goodness, in his own merit, in his own holiness. It is all of God. Note, Paul says, God who saved us and called us. We as the church, we are the called out. That means that God has effectually called us. His grace has quickened us and made us alive spiritually. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called in the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And in the great golden chain of redemption, laid out in Romans 8 verses 28 through 30, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. It's all God. It's all Him. He's the one that's done all of this. And Paul states that it is a holy calling. God's intent in election and calling is our sanctification, our being made like unto Christ Jesus. He writes in Ephesians 1 verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now, you might sometimes meet somebody who says, well, yes, God has elected us, but only to be conformed to Christ, or only unto holiness, or only unto sanctification, as if that's separate from conversion. No, it's all part of the same thing. It's all part of redemption. He has saved us to be made like unto Christ. That is salvation. That's the point of all of this. And so God has done all of this, and I want you to note that His call, when God calls a sinner, it does not result in neutrality. It does not result in death. It results in life. For when the Spirit of God comes and regenerates and quickens a dead sinner, he or she is made alive and into a new creature. There's nobody getting out of the graveyard of sin because they've mustered up enough strength to do it. They must be given a touch from above, which is why Jesus said man must be born again or anew or from above. And that comes about not because of the prayer we've prayed, or we've had enough faith, or we've repented perfectly, or that we've went to church enough, or read the Bible enough, or gave enough and tithed enough, or whatever, but because of His grace and His purpose. This morning, such truths are not to be argued over simply to make us feel superior or smarter. That's not why Paul is writing this to Timothy. That's not why Paul chooses in his last letter, while he's in prison, to a struggling pastor. Why does he talk about this? To strengthen the courage and resolve of Timothy in the face of opposition, persecution, and yes, even Timothy's own doubts and his own wavering. Paul said, I press on to the prize of the upward calling because of these truths. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. That's what Paul is doing here. You know, sometimes it's easy for us to think that's quite simple, to look to Jesus and to think about the gospel of grace. But beloved, that is what we cling to. That is what our hope is built upon, is Him and His grace. His sovereign election, His sovereign grace, His holy calling, all testify to the great God we serve, and that our salvation is not dependent on me making 100, but it's dependent upon Him being the perfect risen Lord. And John Calvin writes, "The salvation which He has bestowed on us easily swallows up all the evils that must be endured in this world." Beloved, that's why Paul writes this. That's why this is the theme. What did the prophets write to the children of Israel when they were in exile? He would come back to the covenant God, to the God of grace. "I am the Lord. My purpose will stand." He said, "You didn't earn your place in the covenant because you were the greatest or the best, but because I chose to set my love on you." Amen. When you go read a book of like Hosea, now that is talking about Christ and the church, His love for us. And these truths, that is what gives us the strength to press on in this pilgrimage, to press on as sojourners, regardless of how troublesome and dark it grows in the world. I want you to notice the second aspect of grace. Not only is it sovereign grace, but secondly, it is pre-existent grace. Notice the next half of verse 9, "which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." God's grace is brought to us in the person and work of Christ. God's purpose and God's decree came before the ages or the beginning of time. I do not want you to think the gospel's plan B. That what happened in the garden was plan A, Adam messed up and God had to go with the backup plan. Jesus is not the contingency plan. Amen. He is the plan. Amen. He's the purpose. And what Paul is saying here also in verse 9 is that Christ has no beginning and He has no ending. That's why the writer of Hebrews says He is greater than Moses or Aaron, because His priesthood didn't have a starting point, an ending point. It has been forever. Amen. And Christ is not some moral teacher or moral philosopher like others who have existed in the history of the world. He is the eternal Son of God. Jesus coming and redeeming a people has always been the intent of the Trinity. Titus 1 and verse 2, "and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." 1 Peter 1:20, speaking of Christ, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you." All of this was predestined by God before we ever existed. So it's not about God doing something in reaction to us. It's not about God looking through the corridor of time and seeing who we are. The reason I believe is because God decreed that I would believe for His purpose and for His pleasure and for His glory. That means that the gospel and redemption and salvation is not God reacting, but it's God being sovereign. His sovereign grace is pre-existent grace, and it has been given to us because of Christ. Jesus is the point of all that is written, of all that has taken place, of all that is taking place, and all that will take place. Why is it called Christ-centered preaching? Well, beloved, He is the center. He is the core. He is the scarlet thread of redemption. He is the reason of everything that unfolds from the book of Genesis all the way through Revelation. Derek Thomas writes, "It begins in eternity, this gospel, this purpose of God in rescuing our souls, in bringing us into union with Jesus Christ and forgiving us our sins and granting to us the spirit of adoption. It begins in eternity." And Paul isn't saying this because he has become a cragged old Calvinist in his latter years. He wants us to see that our salvation, the gospel, is not some Johnny-come-lately thing. It is the very definitive purpose of God. And we're caught up in it. You and I who trust in Jesus Christ. Think about that this morning. We know who we are. We know our weaknesses, our sins, our faults, and our flaws. And to know that a holy God has raised us up to sit in the heavenly places. That's why John Newton writes about eternity. We've been praising and singing for 10,000 years. We've just begun. We've just begun. We can never get past Jesus because there is nothing and no one and nowhere to go beyond Him. Why is Christ so important? Paul says in Romans 5, verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And then chapter 5, verse 21, still in Romans, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you know the stress, the turmoil, the grief, and the burden it would be if every day we were perplexed as to whether we had life or not in Christ? Whether we were in Christ or not? Whether we will be with Him or not? I'd be miserable to wake up each day and not know. I want you to hear what Jesus says in John 6, verses 37 through 40. All that the Father has given me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Amen. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. He will not lose one of His flock. He will not lose a one of us. We are in His hand, and no man and nothing can pluck us from it. Look unto Him, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. Amen. Friend, perhaps you are here today and thinking about how can you get good enough for Jesus to save you. I remember as a kid, a family friend, any time that we began to talk to her about the gospel, she always bring up, I'm trying to get good enough for God to save me. Trying to get good enough. Trying to get better. Friend, you can't get good enough. Amen. You can't get better enough. You could have 1,000 years, and you'll never get there. But thanks be to God, we don't have to get there. Because Christ has already went there. Amen. He is the perfect Lamb of God who has done everything necessary for salvation. You must trust in His righteousness and in Him alone. That is the only way by which you will be saved. This morning, we do not preach faith and repentance merely because of the term faith and repent. If faith and repentance was grounded in merely faith and repentance, they would do no good. But we preach faith and repentance rooted and grounded in Christ Jesus. And that's what makes the difference of who we believe in and why we are repenting is because He is the Lord and Savior. You must say, in my hands I bring nothing, simply to thy cross. That is what I cling to. Friend, that is the only way by which one is saved. They must come confessing that they are a sinner, doomed, deserving of hell, and trusting in the work and the person of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Now, let me speak to us as believers here this morning. Sometimes we believe that the love of God is dependent upon whether we make an A, a B, a C, a D, or an F on that day. And depending on that, God loves fluctuates. Well, you're honest this morning. We have felt that way and thought that way. I want you to hear what Charles Spurgeon said. Quote, "Christ did not love you for your good works. They were not the cause of His beginning to love you. So He does not love you for your good works even now. They are not the cause of His continuing to love you. He loves you because He will love you. What He approves in you now is that which He Himself has given to you. That is always the same. It ever abideth as it was. The life of God is ever within you. Jesus has not turned away His heart from you, nor has the flame of His love decreased in the smallest degree. Wherefore, faint heart, fear not, be strong, for Christ loves you." That is why we pray and sing, "All I have is Christ." Amen. Is He all you have this morning? I pray He is. And if He is, I want you to know that His love does not change because of you. His love is perfect and eternal. And the third aspect of grace is in verse 10. It is manifested grace. Paul says, "In which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Paul moves to the coming of Jesus and His incarnation and what He did. The use of the appearing of our Savior most times in the New Testament is a reference to His second coming. But in this context, it speaks of His first coming, His incarnation. Purpose and grace of God has been made evident or revealed by or manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 1 and verse 2 says, "At the proper time, manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." Well, this raises a question. Does this mean that the Old Testament saints were saved by some different means or by some other way? John Calvin writes, quote, "Were the fathers under the law ignorant of this grace? For if it was not revealed but by the coming of Christ, it follows that before that time it was concealed." I reply, Paul speaks of the full exhibition of the thing itself on which depended also the faith of the fathers, so that this takes nothing from them. The reason why Abel, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and all believers obtained the same faith with us was that they placed their confidence in this appearance. Thus, when he says that grace hath been revealed to us by the appearing of Christ, he does not exclude from communion with that grace the fathers who are made partakers with us of this appearing by the same faith. Christ was yesterday as He is today, but He did not manifest Himself to us by His death and resurrection before the time appointed by the Father. To this, as the only pledge and accomplishment of our salvation, both our faith and that of the fathers look with one accord. And we look all to Christ, for He is the hope of all the elect. And in His coming, He abolished or made inoperable death. Now, this does not mean that Christians do not die physically. Death, though, in this verse refers to all the effects of spiritual death, including physical death. Jesus said in John 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And what Christ has done is it means that as a believer in him, I do not fear the sting of death. And I have triumphant over it in him. That is why Paul ends 1 Corinthians 15 writing, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Him we have life. Life now and life for all eternity. He has brought life and immortality to light. That means the life He brings has no ending, no expiration, no death. He has revealed all of it to us. This life that He brings will not and cannot be tarnished or marred by sin. For John says in 1 John 5:12, whoever has the Son has life. And when Paul says He brought it to light, it is a summation of all that Christ has done and is doing. It is through the gospel of Christ Jesus that that which was hidden in the Old Testament has now been brought to completion and fulfillment and into the open to all of us. For that is why Paul said in Ephesians 1:18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And all of that is through the gospel. The gospel tells us that Jesus Himself partook of flesh and blood, that through His death and through His resurrection, He might destroy the one who has the power of death. Why is that important? Look what Paul says in verse 12. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. He gives us grace in Christ. That is the hope of the believer. That is how we persevere. That is the power of the gospel. This morning, are we cherishing what has been manifested in Christ? Have we grown cold concerning the gospel of grace? Does it matter? Is the Reformation really important? Is it just something that happened 500 years ago nearly? I close with these words from Charles Spurgeon. He preached a sermon on Habakkuk 2 verse 4, which is quoted in the New Testament several times. The just shall live by faith. That passage in Romans 1 is what, as Luther would describe in his conversion, what flung the gates of paradise. And Spurgeon closed his sermon this way. Luther's faith laid hold upon the cross of our Lord and would not be stirred from it. He believed in the forgiveness of sins and could not afford to doubt it. He cast anchor upon the Holy Scripture and rejected all the inventions of clerics and all the traditions of the fathers. He was assured of the truth of the gospel and never doubted but what it would prevail through earth and hell were leagued against it. When he came to die, his old enemy assailed him fiercely. But when they asked him if he held the same faith, his yes was positive enough. They needed not to have asked him. They might have been sure of that. And now today the truth proclaimed by Luther continues to be preached and will be till our Lord Himself shall come. Then the holy city shall need no candle, neither light of the sun, because the Lord Himself shall be the light of His people. But till then, we must shine with gospel light to our uttermost. Brethren, let us stand to it that as Luther lived by faith, even so will we. And may God the Holy Spirit work in us more of that faith. Amen and amen. O God, we praise You as the God of grace. And in Christ, You have given us grace. Oh God, I pray no heart here would be stony, hardened, cold against the gospel. If there is someone here in darkness, I pray that the light of the gospel would overwhelm them by your Spirit. That you would grant them faith and repentance. And that they could confess today as well. In Christ, O God, you have given me grace. And I pray for us as the church. That we would be strengthened. And that no matter what might come our way, we know that we can press on because of the gospel of grace. Because all that I have is found in Christ. Holy Spirit, teach and carve these truths upon our hearts, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.